Hey, Kevin. All right.
My name is Kevin Williams. I've been involved with Young Life for about 8 years.
About 8 years, excuse me.
I was age 12 when I first committed my life to Christ. And that was also then when I wanted Christ, but I also wanted the street life. I wanted to follow my friend. I went to a Young Life camp at age 12. I stretched the truth a little to get in because I was too young. So it was there where I committed my life to Christ. The camp was nice. I wanted all those things there, but when I got home, things kind of changed. I was confused. I wanted to follow my friends, so I got involved with the street life, involved with drugs. But Young Life meetings started coming around. As I went to the meetings, it encouraged me that the street life is not what I wanted. I wanted Christ. And each meeting I went into just strengthened my belief and encouraged me to stick with Christ, because good things come to those who wait.
Yeah, amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Yep. All right, Kevin. All right.
I don't know if I'm comfortable walking around. I'm not very good at this kind of thing. Kevin's been in Young Life longer than I have. He's been around for a while. Young Life itself has been in the district since the 70s, working with young people here in the city. Started out in the 50s in a place called Dallas, Texas. Some of y'all are familiar with that place, I'm sure. Terrible football team, by the way. But it started there with a man who had a vision to reach young people who were not involved with the church, who didn't know about Jesus and would never come walk into a church on their own volition. And that vision spread to the world, actually, and to Washington, D.C. as part of that. We've been involved with teenagers here, like I said, since the 70s. And by involvement, I mean our goal is to spend time with young people, become their friends, become significant adults in their lives so that we have the right, or we earn the right, to let them know about Jesus and how much Jesus loves them. And it's funny because in a district, that part's kind of the easy part. A lot of kids accept the Lord, but it's after that, like Kevin said, when they come home, where it gets kind of tough. A lot of people who are familiar with the city or have their own stories to tell about living in the city know that it's hard to be a Christian here in a district when you don't have a whole lot of opportunity. What I'd like to do now is talk a little bit about my day. Since most of you understand the vision of Young Life and whatever, but you don't understand exactly what it is that I do. I have this watch here so that I'm not running over time. I stopped it on accident so I get more time. What I do, I'm going to put a composite day together through the week. So I would start out my day, say, going to a meeting at a local church, like New Community Church down on 6th and S Street. We're meeting on Thursday mornings, and we get together and we pray and talk about how can we get young people in that block or that neighborhood, the Shaw neighborhood, to know about Jesus Christ. And so we're developing and thinking about hiring somebody, to raising the money to get that together, and been praying for about 4 months now on how we can do that. Then I would go to the junior high school. I could go up to Lincoln and talk to Mr. Kimball or Dr. Saxon or one of the advisors there about how a student is doing in school. I could check on Natalie and her grades and her attendance, or Tara or any of the other young people that I work with. Then after that, I might go to a lunch and talk to, say, Stuart or somebody around here, or a businessman or another pastor, and say, let them know about Young Life and what we're doing, see if we can partner in any way. Also with other ministries like Sojourners, Good Shepherd, National City Christian Church, Children's Ministry, and other folks who use Young Life tools like the basketball league or whatever, the camping, so that their kids can experience Young Life as well, the Young Life experience being hearing the gospel. And then after that, I'd go into the neighborhood and have a meeting with some young people. One young man that I'd like to talk a little bit about, his name is not John, but we'll call him John just for the sake of it, he's became a Christian a couple years ago. A story much like Kevin's, came back and wants to live for Christ, but is having trouble doing that. His twin is off and he's locked up. He's been away for a year now, and that was his only real family. His grandmother is a believer and has thrown her hands up and doesn't know what to do with them. But he and I have been doing our first 30 quiet times together, and we do one quiet time a week, a daily devotional weekly, and it's been going well. But pray for him. And after, say, to have a talk with him, we'd go to a Young Life meeting that evening with a bunch of folks. We might cart 15, 20 people in a van to, say, Southeast, where the meeting was at. There's other Young Life ministries in the city as well. And we would have a time where we would sing much like this, songs that are a little bit more contemporary that young people might enjoy a little bit more, especially young people who aren't of the church itself. And then do some skits or some fun games, and then the gospel would be preached in a way that, you know, say Kevin or somebody or myself would get up and kind of tell a story and then read the gospel and kind of something that they can take home and apply in their life. And then after that, I might take kids home. And a lot of times a home might be a group home where they're locked up or something like that. Some of you are familiar with the judicial system that when they come out of GV jail, they have to go into a group home. A couple of my guys live there. Or you might have to move kids around. You know, there's one young man who happens to live in many different places right now, and he's traveling in and out of people's lives, and he doesn't have a real home, so sometimes we move him. After that, if it's early enough, I could go and visit a hospital like I did last week. This is what I like to close with. This is a story about this young woman who last year was having a hard time, and having a hard time living her life the way she wanted to. And what she decided this year was that she was going to turn her life around. And she had just shown me 2 weeks ago her report card, which was an honor roll report card, a big thing for this young woman. And she had been down at Popeye's on Georgia Avenue, and her older sister got in a fight. And she tried to help her older sister and ended up getting stabbed in the back and her lung punctured. And that kind of stuff happens on the block. People get shot. Ken was just telling me a young man got shot last week. You know, that kind of stuff is what we're talking about. And the young lady's only 12 years old. We're talking about here with a punctured lung in the hospital for Thanksgiving. And you know, they're trying to live the life for Christ, but the environment is such that it's hard for them. And what Young Life's mission is to somehow live for Christ within their community, to be, one, an example of, this is what you can be about. You can be about Christ. And two, to help supply some of these needs, some of these tools that they need to live for Christ. Like Kevin, you know, he needs to find a job so that he doesn't have to go out and hustle to supply for his needs. I mean, hustle means selling drugs or whatever. You know, Sonia needs a way to go to school every morning, someone to wake her up, because there's no one in the house that's going to do that for her or whatever. And so that's what Young Life's about, both combining the physical needs and also the spiritual needs so that these young people can live for Christ, which is a lot of their desires. Thank you.
Amen.
Morning. What I have to say to you is a little different in tone, but it relates to Young Life, so bear with me. I'm going from the general to the specific, and this is slightly heavy. As I lay in bed this morning, I thought about a magazine article that I read the night before, which was about growing up at age 16. And it made me think back that when I was 16 years old. When you're 16 years old, you think that life is forever, that there's no end to time, that you're immortal. I'm age 38 now, and life is turmoil. I mean, there's just so much going on that you really lose grasp. You can't catch what a sense of time is. I mean, if you didn't know what it was when you're 16, you can't catch hold of it now. But every once in a while, you'll hear a faint tick of the clock. It's indistinct and it's far away. My father, who's 72 years old, tells me that the clock tick is distinct and near to him. He often says, "I remember a time when," and then he sort of lapses, and he'll say, "It, you know, time was very short, and before you know it's there, it's gone." That's my first heavy point. What we do with the time that we have is important. When we pass an opportunity by, though we may think there will always be another opportunity, another time. In fact, that opportunity and that time can never be regained again. What's gone is gone. Matthew wrote, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes, clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me.'" James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, be warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." The work that Edwin is doing downtown is important work. He's touching the lives of a generation that, but for people like Edwin and those in this type of ministry, those people might be lost. They might slip through the cracks. Young Life, like most missionary outreach programs, requires that workers raise his or her own financial support. At this time, Edwin's annual operating budget is roughly $33,000 a year. That pays for the salary of Edwin and another worker. It also pays for all the associated program costs, such as office expenses, training, administrative expenses, and other incidental expenses. I'm only going to briefly touch on this because this is not the point. Currently, Edwin receives support from this church, which has been very faithful in supporting Edwin from the very beginning of Edwin's work downtown, and has taken to heart Edwin's support. This church supports and has supported Edwin to the tune of something like $17,000 a year. Not strictly this church, but this church, members of this church, and other churches have support Edwin in his work to that amount of money. However, at this time, there exists a shortfall, an operating deficit, I call it, of approximately $16,000 a year. That's about $1,300 a month. We're trying to raise these monies by bringing this need to your attention and to the attention of others. I'm reminded of Abraham and the rock. When Abraham saw a rock in the desert, what Abraham saw was a rock in the desert. Where Abraham saw that rock, God saw a well. Likewise, even though I know that this is a very bad time to be talking about financial needs, particularly when it is when we're in the middle of a recession, when many of you have recently lost your jobs or uncertain of your income in the future, this is a work that God has raised up, and I am absolutely confident that God will supply this the funds to support this work in time in the future. For several years now, Christ Our Shepherd Church and its members have supported this mission, and I want to take a moment and just thank you for the faithfulness and the generosity that you have shown to Edwin, to this ministry. Moreover, I commend you. Christ Our Shepherd Church has, from its beginnings, given to missions, putting the needs of others before those of its own. At this time, I understand that the church, even to the extent, has put these needs before its own personal needs, and that may even be operating at a deficit in as far as the administration of the church itself. But what it has been doing is generously giving to to others who are even more needy. Like Abraham, God has continually blessed this church and its members, and I'm sure he will continue to do so. I just mention in closing that you have financially supported the works of many churches, some in Togo, in the streets of Amsterdam, in Chile, in the tenements of Kingston, Jamaica, in Hungary, and I thank you for your faithfulness in blessing Edwin and the work that God has called him to do in Washington, D.C.
Thanks,
thank
Jim.
You. Thank you.
I want to commend Edwin's friends. He's commended all of you corporately, and I want to commend them specially. It's so exciting to me that what you've heard has arisen out of relationships that have developed in a Bible study home group. You see, all those who spoke have one thing in common. They meet together week after week around the Word in Jim's home. And I know how strongly each one of these individuals feels about that place. I spoke to Sharon the other day, and there's fire in the eyes of this Bible study group. They are zealous for that time of study, and they are zealous for the safety that it affords them. I know how important that group is in Edwin's life. There's one thing any Christian worker needs, and it's the maintenance and sustenance of relationship. And one of the reasons I'm thrilled at what you've heard this morning is I think it models for us what we've been praying for all of our missioners right through our home groups, that those who carry a special burden for a particular one in our church gather around. I mean, these guys have organized. They've got a support committee. They're out contacting other churches. They're getting Edwin speaking engagements. Edwin does not know what he's got himself into here, but it's the love. It's arisen out of a love for Edwin and a love for the work. And I want to encourage you in what you've heard. First of all, I want to encourage you to give, and to give generously to the work of Young Life and to the support of Edwin. Many of you already do. And I want you to prepare yourself for a very special church meeting on December 9th, and we all gather to talk about what God's done in us the last year, and to also seek God about where we're to go for the next 12 months. And crucial to the presentation that you'll hear on December the 9th is our strategy for missions. And there are some new things happening in our missions. We really feel that God is causing us to direct a lot more time and attention and finances to some significant pioneering of local missions. I'm going to be sharing with you some things that are arising in conversation with other brothers and sisters in this town, one of which is something that stirs my heart, which is the potential of a pioneer church amongst the homeless of the city, a homeless church, a subculture church ministering. And we have an opportunity to participate. And God is putting a new demand on our church life to give, to raise up workers. There's a desperate need for workers and supported workers. Edwin is one of our own. He's one of our brothers. His work arises and is expressed through this community of faith. And I want you to be open to whatever the Lord is telling you personally and telling us as a church to do to support these missionaries. I met with Lise Meyer, as I told you last week. I met with her in Le Havre last week. All sorts of needs. Medical insurance. All sorts of basic needs that need to be taken care of. I think it's important that those who serve the Lord be freed from as many distractions as possible. However, I also know, because I've been in that position, trusting the Lord for my daily bread, that God will always leave you plenty of room to trust and keep you humble and keep you on your knees. We are no man's debtor. And God is not our debtor. We owe everything to Him. And I want to thank the home group. I want to thank what they've modeled. And I want to encourage you that where there is a burden, whether it's for anastasis, whether it's for this worker, that worker, whether it's for the training in Togo or in Hungary, there is no reason why everybody in this congregation should not be active in the practical support of the work of the Lord. And look at the different gifts that were manifested in that particular presentation. And if I was Edwin, I'd feel encouraged that I had brothers and sisters behind me like that. And it's not organizing things on a grid. It arises out of relationship. And now you've heard some information. It should lead us in one direction, and that is to some practical implementation and to some intercession. And there's somebody else in church this morning, James Mullins, who's also a young life worker. I got to meet James a few weeks ago. James, I want you and Edwin to join me up front because we want to pray for both of you, because everything that's said about Edwin applies to James. And thank God for these guys who've heard the call of God and are doing it in Jesus' name. And they need our prayer. Would you join me as we pray? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing Kevin among us this morning. Thank you for that clear word of testimony to you. Thank you for Edwin. Thank you for bringing James among us this morning. Lord Jesus, we all read our Washington Post this weekend. We've broken another record. And God, our hearts really are broken about this city. Father, we confess to you, we struggle with the tensions that we deal with. We know, oh God, that you've called us to be in this place. We know that to be led by you is an unbelievable privilege. And I pray that every one of us and these dear brethren here will never lose that sense of privilege of responding to your call. But Lord, we know the pressures. And these dear ones know the pressures, Lord Jesus. They have to see what we'd much happier, more happily avert our gaze from. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that where you've planted them, they will be surely planted and nothing will shake them from that place. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will provide every need. God, spare us from anyone called by your name having to struggle or even leaving the point of action because of a failure on the part of the body of Christ. And I pray you'll strengthen our brotherhood and strengthen our convictions in this common work. I pray for James and Edwin and Kevin. I pray for their physical safety. I pray for a freshness in their walk with you, Lord Jesus, that's always able to give over the top for those who ask. I pray for an imagination that gives them an ability to tell stories and to relate your gospel to the needs of those that they meet. I pray, Lord Jesus, you'll give them the capacity to be encouragers of those who are so discouraged. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that at this particular time in our church life, in these next 2 weeks, as we prepare to talk to one another on December the 9th, that you will give us an increase in faith in what you can do through us. And please, God, find us trustworthy to send more workers our way and to raise up workers among us. And Lord, we set aside that time on December the 9th as a time of solemn assembly to seek your face and hear from you and know what it is we need to do. Lord, as Jim said, we cannot look to our wallets, O Lord. We do not limit your work by only taking inventory of our resources. We've happily sung about your riches in glory. And Lord, we look to supernatural provision. We look to something extraordinary beyond even our combined ability. We're confessing our desperate need of you this morning in this city. But God, we believe your eye is on the city. We believe you know the exact number of people, as you did in the city of Nineveh. And Lord, it would be just like you to do something underground in the city, away from the gaze of the media and the journalists, but something that is powerful enough to subvert the life of the city and to bring men and women and young people to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you will put a holy desperation in our hearts. We do not ask because we are not moved. We do not cry to you because we have not seen. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will give us sufficient information, and sufficient that we can bear it this time, but at least be obedient to. And I bless you, Kevin, and bless you, Edwin, and bless you, James, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who has called you. And we humbly pray as your brothers and sisters that we'll be led aright to be as Christ to you till the end of the road. In Jesus' name. Need. Because if it began with the need, we wouldn't move. That's why everything begins first with who God is before it begins with what the need is. And the issue raised, rightly raised by Jim when he read the words of Jesus, is what is our relationship to God? Who is God in these times? And knowing who he is and what his heart is, I can find a place to move. I can find a place to be as Jesus. Thank you, guys. Thank you, group. Lord bless you, Edwin. We're going to take our offering and give Acts Gospel in the fourth chapter. Excuse me. I want to thank so much those of you who sent me greetings this week as I celebrated what the world calls Over the Hill. And I am thankful to God for 40 years of His faithfulness to me. I'm also thankful for His preservation in a car accident this week. In fact, on the morning of my birthday, I was going off at a green light at Seven Corners, and a woman came right through the red light, never even saw it. And I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for Ford Motor Company, who, despite the advertising of the imports, and I don't think you're less spiritual because you don't drive an American car, but I want to tell you something. If you're ever in a Toyota Camry and you get hit by a Ford wagon, I tell you, call your insurance company. The Ford will drive away and the Toyota won't. I was able to drive away from the accident. The Toyota wasn't. There was no injury. If it had been a split second further on, she'd have slammed into me and my car driving door at about 30 miles an hour. And I am thankful to the Lord. And the Lord showed me on my birthday that His goodness is forever and His preserving mercies are new every single morning. Thank you for the cards. There are one or two things that I'm not as thankful for. The deacons blessed their hearts. I mean, they did their best to try and bless me. They failed miserably. But, you know, Charlie Bauer went to great efforts to find me a present that would help me to call the church to church on time. You know, so consider yourself called. And I was also given something to shoot the... sorry, Kenny. Kenny just got saved real fast again. This is a gift from the diaconate to deal with anybody in the amen corner who gets in my way. Okay. All right, I can do that. Okay, all righty. That's as good as an amen. So I went over the hill with a bump, but I'm looking forward to a new foothill to climb. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake, and the crowd that gathered around Him was so large that He got into a boat and He sat in it out on the lake. And while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge, He taught them many things by parables. And in His teaching, He said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain, and still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now let me just stop there, because most of us, again, like I said last week, we're so familiar with these stories of Jesus that we're immediately saying, "Hey, baby, no sweat. You know, I know what that means. I could tell that story in my sleep. In fact, I know what it means so well that I don't see any particular relevance of it anymore to any possible situation in my life." But what I want to remind you of is this. It is a difficult story, and I'll guarantee that if you and I were first there, we would have been as befuddled as the disciples if that's all we heard. We'd have had a few smart aleck suggestions, but we'd have been befuddled. So we mustn't think, "Oh, poor disciples here. They didn't go to my Sunday school." When He was alone, the 12 and the others around Him asked Him about the parables, and He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, quote, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. And some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things all come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil,
hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. I was talking with some people over the weekend, and we were talking about parables. And one of the people I was talking to quoted the poetess Emily Dickinson. The full quotation is where she says, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant." We have lived in a culture that likes to deal with everything head on. Be a man, know where you stand and where it's at. And there's a great deal of Christian communication that sadly only knows that way of dealing with things. And I think I've spent sufficient time over the last couple of sessions, hopefully to persuade you that Jesus was very left-handed. Jesus' imagination dominated his communication. And he loved to leave people thinking and guessing. And he didn't always drive a juggernaut of truth into someone's life. He spent a lot of time hanging around waiting for people to come back after the penny had dropped. Some of us are not that patient. In fact, some of us are frankly not that trusting about the power of the Word of God. Unless we see it settled, signed, and sealed now, who knows what will happen to them? Hey, his eyes on the sparrow. There are two functions of parables. One is to reveal, and Jesus loved to tell parables to reveal himself to those who did believe and to those who were desperately seeking him, because he knew that their desire to seek would mean they'd keep digging until they got to the bottom of this thing, until they found out where this smell was coming from. But Jesus also, and he expresses it quite clearly here, told parables in order to conceal. It was a brilliant move. He's surrounded every time he talks by people who want to kill him and catch him in his words. It's jolly hard to go to court and accuse him of telling a story about a seed. I mean, you look kind of stupid. And Jesus, and the fact of the matter is, Jesus was very wisely making it difficult for certain of his accusers to accuse him. And at the same time, he was making it difficult for those who were lazy and those who were arrogant and those who were blind and those who were just so assured about their own agendas to really begin to cotton on to what he was saying. Now, some people say, well, that's not like Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, that is like Jesus. Not everything is simply set up on a plate in little bite sizes. Come and thirst, come and hunger. And if any of you have ever hungered after the living God, you'll know where that hunger takes you. And it doesn't take you to a McDonald's snack culture. So there's something problematic about Jesus' parables. Now, last week when we talked about the Good Samaritan, one of the main points that you should have gone away with is it's important to do what when you study a parable? Somebody tell me and encourage me for 1 minute. Think, oh yeah, think, baby, think. That's like Cynthia, alrighty. And put it in its context. Okay, what's the context here? Just listen as I give you the context for Mark's gospel. There are several points to note. First of all, Jesus comes on the scene without doubt claiming, whether you like it or not, he's making claims above the ordinary. He's claiming a messianic role. And by the way, Matthew and Luke get to this parable of the sower, but they get there a little more leisurely than Mark. There's an intensity in Mark. I mean, in chapter 4, you're at the beginning of Jesus' parables. When Jesus says the time is come or the kingdom of God is at hand, I think we can agree he's making some bigger than normal preacher's claims. Do we agree? In Mark 1:14, the time has come. Mark 1:22, he taught with authority. Mark 1:25 and verse 32, he exercises power over the demonic. Mark 1 verse 29, he heals the sick. Would you believe it? Mark 2:5, he has the nerve to forgive sins. He's making some big claims for himself. And yet, a second important issue in context is that at the same time that he's going about his business, causing people to think about who this person is, he seems to be encouraging secrecy, what we call the messianic secret. Mark 1, verse 34. He wouldn't let the demons speak, but he didn't want them to give away his identity. Mark 1, 38. He moved away from an area where he was successful so that he wasn't simply a point of adulation. He moved away from the news releases. Mark 1, 44. He commands a leper to be silent. So there's a kind of something paradoxical going on here. A third thing that we need to note of the context is that Jesus is apparently extremely irreligious. There is nothing about the presentation of Jesus that fits into any known category of what it is to be a good boy. He is mixing with undesirables, Mark chapter 2, verse 15, not good for the image. He's accused of blasphemy in Mark 2, verse 7. He's taken to task in Mark 2, 18, because his disciples don't fast like all the other religious boys. And to add insult to injury, he goes and lets them pick the grain on the Sabbath, Mark 2, 23. And to make it even worse, Mark 3, verse 1, he has the audacity to heal on the Sabbath. Slow down, Jesus. To the religious mind, he is bogus. He is a bogus Messiah. He's not meeting any of the subscribed requirements. He neither looked like the Messiah, nor did he sound like the Messiah. So he came making claims. He chose on certain situations that those would remain a secret. He carried on doing things in a way that seemed to flout the law. And fourthly, the fourth general point of context that Mark establishes has to do with his style of communication. Before Jesus in his ministry chose to adopt the story as the major vehicle for his truth, he was already talking parabolically. For example, Mark 1:17, he talked about fishes of men. Mark 2:17, he talks about it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Mark 2:19, how can the bridegroom's guests fast when the bridegroom's with them? It's party time. That's no joke if you've led your whole life being spiritual and miserable. It's bad news. But the depth of your spirituality is proportional to the depth of your holy seriousness. We are called to be sober, but we're not called to be dull. He talks about new wine and old wineskins. He says that a divided kingdom or a divided house can't stand. So he's already beginning to use a style of communication that, say that again, Jesus? By the time we get to Mark 4, Jesus is considered crazy by his family. Mark 3:21, his family say he is out of his mind. And in Mark 3, verse 22, the religious leaders are accusing him of being demon-possessed. He is possessed by Beelzebub. And then comes the parable of the sower. Okay, Bible study, guys. Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. What is the meaning of all this? To understand the meaning of the parable of the sower, it's important to understand the context. What the parable of the sower does is give Jesus an opportunity to leave people in no doubt that what they are thinking is absolutely right. He is not what they should have expected. He wants to confirm it. But he doesn't come to them and say, hey, guys, you think I'm different, huh? You think I'm crazy? Man, I'm crazy. You don't know how different I am. Because that would have drawn attention to Jesus when his whole purpose was this way. Farmer. So he tells a story to make the point. Okay, how many of you want to do some work? You want to do some work? Now remember what we said, that those incidents in the Gospels that are repeated, and there aren't many, I mean they all of course deal with the triumphal entry and the crucifixion and the resurrection. They all deal with the feeding of the 5,000 for a reason I gave you three sessions ago, that the feeding of the 5,000 is the ultimate big miracle. And yet it's then that Jesus escapes their desire to make him king. The feeding of the 5,000 marks quite clearly that Jesus is not into strong arm tactic stuff in presenting his power. He's not into the world's power mode. I, 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 I think you know I'm a charismatic of the charismatics, but I have this sneaky feeling that Jesus would not have fitted in well into a lot of charismatic conferences. Because there are models and modes of power that we've presented in the church over the last 10 or 15 years that do not sit too comfortably with the close examination of Jesus in the Gospels. The transfiguration is mentioned in all Gospels. Why? Because it marks a distinctive change of mood in Jesus' life. In every case, from the transfiguration, you cannot read the Gospels but without dealing with a sense of foreboding. The whole tone changes as the cost of the cross begins to really take a hold of Jesus' consciousness. You feel it pressing in on him as he makes those final miles into Jerusalem. The parable of the sower, in a way, is about three things. It's about the kingdom of God, the kind of kingdom it is. The parable of the sower is about the preaching of that kingdom, what we understand about how we should communicate it. And thirdly, it's about how people respond to the preaching of that kingdom. So it's about the kingdom, it's about the preaching of that kingdom, it's about people's response to the preaching of that kingdom. Okay? Three things. I'll come back to those in a minute. Jesus has done enough miracles to prove that he can do miracles, but his great concern is that people will take the miraculous, and instead of seeing it as a sign pointing to something else more important than his Father, will accept it as salvation itself. Now, what I'd like to do for a few minutes is get you to think. We normally know this parable as the parable of the sower. And what we're going to do is spend a few minutes looking at it from three different angles. If it is called the parable of the sower, and the emphasis is on the sower, what is it that this parable tells us? If I was to change its name and call it the parable of the seeds, and thereby give a kind of center stage to the seeds, what does that highlight? If we concentrate on the seeds, what do we learn? And if I was to come round again and say, oh no, it's really the parable of the soils, and give emphasis to the soils, what does that reveal about the story or about the intent of the story? Now, although it's called the parable of the sower, you hardly ever hear this parable spoken about with any reference to the sower at all. In fact, it seems that the sower is the one thing this story is not about. But the whole process has to start somewhere. Now, let's have some fun for a few minutes. I hope it's fun. Bible study's fun. How many think Bible study's fun? How many think it's worthwhile thinking about what Jesus meant? You know, most of us in my generation, we've gone in, come on, preacher, put it out there, 3 points, make it easy, slip it up, slip it down, go away. In fact, it's precisely that attitude that this parable deals with. This parable is a pastor's parable. I want to tell you something. It turned my heart inside out studying it afresh. I can identify with this story. I know that there are times when people want you to do everything else as a pastor except sow seed. We have no time to let God do his work. The results have got to be quick if they're to be spiritual. I tell you, this parable is dynamite. It puts hand grenades under all kinds of thoughts about Jesus and how he works. Alrighty. It is called for a minute, we'll imagine it's called the parable of the sower. What can you learn? What's the sower got to do with this story? Who is the sower? What's the importance of the sower? Have some fun for a few minutes. Talk about the parable of the sower. Who is the sower? What is he sowing? Is he important to the story at all? Should it not be called the parable of the sower? Is the sower irrelevant? Think, baby, think. Sweat, baby, sweat.
In our generation, this story, all the was his vision of the world. Sometimes he said the field is the world. Jesus was Catholic in a small city in the best sense. He understood something about the far reaches of the implications of the gospel. And what this story tells me right at the outset in understanding God's ministry through Jesus is that God is committed to sow the whole world. The whole world. And believe it or not, he is scattering Jesus. He is revealing Jesus in ways and means far beyond our confined ability to even evangelize or witness one-on-one or go to Timbuktu. One of the unnerving things to missionaries is to find God got to Timbuktu before you arrive on your mission. Now that is extremely annoying. You've raised all your finances based on the fact that I am going where no one has gone before. It's kind of stupid when you think about it. But God is waiting in line on the passenger steamer. He's been waiting for 1,000 years for you to get off there so he could arrive. Now it isn't true here. This is why Calvin is so interesting. Because the minute you say something, you want to get up and argue with another guest. It's not taking into account. Yes, of course God knows. Of course this is one of the frightening things. It's one to do with the gospel. How will they hear? Unless there's a preacher. So clearly, the role of the evangelist and witness is basic to God's economy. But we should not get so arrogant about it that God's utterly dependent on it. There are all kinds of fun implications of understanding the kind of sower that Father God is in this world. Because it clears our mind that it's targeted to all men and women, absolutely everyone. It tells us that we have no more right to exercise little choices about where better places will be. This is a disturbing story. I don't think it's a story for Sunday school. Because it raises questions like, how come the waste, God? How come the loss? How come if your word's so powerful that it doesn't produce fruit every time? How come if your goodness is so obvious that not everybody responds? How come anybody in whom the seed had grown would ever allow their life to be changed by riches or by grace? How come, God? I want to suggest those would be very difficult questions to answer. They deserve a lot of thought. Jesus is raising them. Okay, let me do a switch for a couple of minutes.
Let me just say, by the way, I haven't been here for 2 years, but I'm just suggesting. Okay. No question.
Let's turn it around a bit, and let's imagine it's not the parable, so it's really the parable of the seeds. It's the seed that's the thing. What is the seed? What does the seed represent? What is Jesus trying to communicate about this seed? And you have to go for a couple of minutes. And if you say the word of God, what do you mean? Is that Bibles? What is it? What do we mean by the word of God? This is called write your own sermon.
Okay, fine.
Yeah.
Okay, talk fast, 1 minute. Okay, I hope you've all been able to at least say one thing. For all the seminars on evangelism that take place, I think it would do a lot of good to have a whole evangelism seminar just problem solving a couple of Jesus' parables. It is not without significance that this parable is the front door to understanding Jesus' ministry and communication. It's the front door. Okay, let me just run very quickly over some things. Again, I'm not going to be exhaustive. I'm not trying to be. In a way, all I'm trying to do is do what the parable does and plant some seeds. Okay, I said it's about the kingdom. In what way is it about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God does not consist in spiritual power plays. The kingdom of God is about planting. That's the image that Jesus chose. The kingdom of God is not about strong-arm tactics. It's about seeds and sowing seeds. The seed is weak. The seed is unimpressive. The seed is vulnerable. And frankly, the seed looks incredibly ineffective. But at least there's one thing we can say about a seed, that when it's planted by a sower, the sower has taken an initiative. And that's all we can say. Now that doesn't sound too great for a messianic advertising script. And yet Jesus was content that that would define his ministry. Hey. So he was interviewed by the angels in heaven. So what did you do, Jesus? Have you got the miracle videos? And he said, well, I planted a few seeds. You what? Where are they? Well, I planted them. I can't show you them. In fact, I don't even necessarily know all where they are. What do you mean you can't see? You can't see them? No, in fact, I can't even give you the evidence you want that I did anything for most of those 3 years. Now, a ministry like this is not going to raise a lot of funds. And by the way, Jesus' ministry didn't. He was supported by a few poor women. So, it's about the kingdom in a very simple way. It comes as weakness. And it's about the preaching of the kingdom. It simply tells us quite clearly that Jesus was utterly dependent himself on the word, and there was no way that force or coercion could enter into his ministry. Hear me for a minute. It's very tempting for various brands of force and coercion to come into ministry. We can do it very unwittingly. We can do it in the way that we lead people. We can have a strong desire for somebody to know Christ, or a strong desire for somebody to worship. I want to tell you something. There's nothing anybody on this platform or I can do to make you worship. Do you know that? There's nothing. And that's why we don't bother to try. It's got to come out of your personal relationship with Jesus and your preparation of heart and a longing after him. Can't force it, can't coerce it. As a pastor, I can't coerce or force the spirituality of this church or its obedience. Are there times we're tempted to coerce another? You better believe it. Was Jesus tempted? You better believe it. Satan offered him some strategies to coerce attention and to coerce spirituality, and he decided to pass them by. You see, Jesus himself believed that the power of the word was sufficient to bring a harvest. Jesus was misunderstood by his closest ad man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist had no problem in presenting Jesus as the harvester. John the Baptist had a great deal of trouble in understanding Jesus as the sower. Because he sent his disciples, remember, one day, and he said, how come you're not doing this, 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 and this? Where are the fulfillments of the messianic expectations? Where's the strong arm stuff, Jesus? Jesus was content to be the sower and to preach in a way that represented complete dependence on the power of that word to bring forth its fruit, even if he didn't see it personally in his lifetime. That's amazing. Isn't that an encouragement? The answer to that is yes. Third thing I said it was about people's response. By the way, when you read the epistles, have you noticed how often this parable pops up? For example, in James chapter 1, turn to James chapter 1. Look at it. James chapter 1. Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. Look at verse 18, for example. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. there's an acknowledgement of the seminal survival power of the word. Look on. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And humbly, further on, accept the word, what? Planted in you. Where did they get all this from? I guess they must have heard Jesus, yeah? Or look at the end of that. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, which is exactly what this parable is about. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man. He uses another image, like a man who looks in a mirror. But the end of that paragraph is a repeat of the end of the parable of the sower's explanation. Continue to do this, not forgetting what you've heard, but doing it. Then you'll be blessed. Then you'll bring forth fruit. I could quote from you from 1 Peter. I could quote from you from Colossians, from Paul. All of these men, because they knew Jesus, were convinced about two things: the power of the planted word of God within the heart of an individual, and the power of that word against Satan. Now, the third issue is about people's response, and that's what most of us are familiar with. You know, there are different kinds of soils, and there are different kinds of hearts, and there are different kinds of results. And in fact, what Jesus is doing here is describing the range of problem that he faced in his ministry. He knew what it was to be rejected outright. He knew what it was to face someone who showed interest but couldn't count the cost, this rich young ruler. He knew what it was to have people accept him and follow him and then wither away when he started to talk about his death and his resurrection and some of the harder things that weren't too palatable. Let me make some general observations. I'll do this really quickly. A sufficient introduction for you to go away and think about this yourself. First observation is any piece of dirt will do for sowing the seed. Any piece of dirt will do. Cynthia is absolutely right. The sowing is indiscriminate. It's even wasteful. He's asking for trouble, isn't he? But you see, the fact is, it's typically Jesus because it's typically non-exclusive. It goes everywhere. Isn't it interesting, and you've heard me mention this before, that in the upper room, the world is mentioned 40 times in four chapters. 40 times Jesus mentions the world. Hey, if the Jewish leaders thought too long about this story, they'd have killed him there and then, because he didn't say, and there is a special field, and in this field are special people, and they are like me, they are Jews. Sons of Abraham. Now that would have made the story palatable. Because Jews can only produce good things. There's no mention to a Jew. In fact, this parable is Jesus serving notice that the Gentile world is basically going to get hit. Every part of the world, every people, every nation, every qualification that should not be included, they're going to be indiscriminately sown. That is why we find God's grace so difficult. It seems to be so wasteful. Was the life of Christ wasteful from a certain perspective? Yes, it was wasteful. Was his death wasteful? Yes, it was wasteful. That's the extravagance of grace. I sympathize with Judas in the alabaster box, and couldn't this all have been given to the poor? We're all accountants at heart. There isn't a person breathing breath out there that isn't a recipient of the grace of God, because God maintains their days, whether they acknowledge it or not. There isn't a nation that's beefing itself around the world right now that doesn't owe its life and space to the fiat of God that allows us to live another day. God's grace is lavish. I listen to readings being read and some of you praising this morning. You know, what does it take for us to suddenly listen to all these lists in Scripture of all the recipients of God's grace and say, oh, gee, that includes me. Yeah! You can't be mean with God's grace. He's gonna cast the life of his son amongst the places that should least have it. Namely, the pavements of this world that are trodden, that are rights of way, business as usual, the busy schedule, hurrying on to the next engagement. As for Jesus, so for me. Any piece of dirt will do to be used by God and to sow seed Second observation I want to make is this. I've already alluded to it. Now you see it, now you don't. And the fact is, dear ones, when God comes, it's not always that obvious. Miracle is obvious. And it's interesting that even when God comes in miracle, it still doesn't coerce belief, isn't it? I guarantee if I walk down these rows, every one of you could have a testimony. And you might say something like, you know, gee, one day I had a strange kind of feeling. It was God. In fact, as I read scripture, I find that God comes more often from the oblique angle than front on. Something's happening on the periphery of our life that catches our attention. He comes as a whisper. He comes as a still, small voice. God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, chooses not to look like much when he comes to me. Thank God. How would I deal with the revelation of who he is? Yes, the seed is so small in relation to what it produces. Yes, it goes underground before you can see it. Yes, it disappears, which, by the way, is the parable of Jesus' own life anyway. Seemed nothing, disappeared into a hole in the ground, and God took care of the fruit of it. I don't think we can understand revival without understanding this parable. Most of our understandings of revival is about the immediate. I think our real understanding of revival is what happens years and years afterwards. I hear story after story of people who come to Christ years after the point of sighing. I read a story this week about an old man who was being buried, and a guy in the church went to go to the funeral because he knew he'd be the only one there. And at the gate to the cemetery was a man in a soldier's big gabardine, you know, the big great coats that soldiers are issued with. And he just looked like a common garden soldier. And the two of them stood there, and they threw in a bit of dirt. And on the way out of the cemetery, this godforsaken man who died, nobody there to see him, the soldier moved his arms, and the guy noticed that he was a high-ranking general. And he gave his story of how that he owed his life in Christ to the witness of this man many, many years later at the place of battle. That man died. Did he die able to say, I'd led thousands to Christ? No, but he died content in the power of the word. And all over the world, the shoots are sprouting from the seed that we sow. And that's very important understanding, because it'll stop us getting swept up in what we're doing for our purposes to make us look good or make a church look good or anything else. Should people come to Christ? Yes, a whole lot more than are. And one of the reasons they don't is we don't really believe in the power of that imperishable seed. So we don't spread it. We don't sow it. We don't tell it. Now you see it, now you don't. The other observation I want to make is, put down the seed catalog. Jesus isn't talking about a seed catalog here. He's not talking, and by the way, I got these lovely seeds you can use. He's talking about the real, actual thing that is dynamite when you stick it in the ground. Oh, we spend half our Christian life looking at the seed catalogs, choosing how we're going to do it. Looking at the seed in the packet, another wonderful Bible study book, another wonderful four spiritual laws. It just don't ever get planted. Jesus is talking about real power, a seed that really works. You see, what we forget when we concentrate on the soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, oh, how nasty, in every case, the seed sprang up. Hello? It's not about nasty rocks or nasty thorns. It's about the seed that still sprang up in nasty places. Hello? It really works, this seed. Oh, but what about the birds of the air? Ah, I knew you'd ask that. Well, I'll tell you something about birds, if you'll excuse me being so crude and basic. But they pass those little seeds at some point out of their little bodies. Now, did Jesus mean that? I haven't a clue. I doubt if he did. I doubt if Jesus was thinking of feathered feces when he was telling this story. Why am I being so gross? To rub your nose in a basic point. This word is powerful. I want to tell you something about this word. Not even the devil, in all his attempts to destroy it, can destroy it. Because of the nature of the seed. The worst he can do to destroy it has this awful way of backfiring on him. I love it. I'll give you an off-the-cuff example. There was a Russian poet, Alexander Kuznetsov, who gave his testimony when he came to the West. I may have used this illustration before. And the British BBC interviewer is saying to him, excuse me, could you please explain to me how you became a Christian in an atheistic society? Now, you know, an atheistic society is the ultimate showcase of demonism, you know. We got God out, we got him out of the history, we got him out of the theology, we got him out of everything. And his answer was, well, I woke up one day and realized that if it really was true that there was an absolute of hate, there must be, by definition, an absolute of love. It was at least a very real possibility, so I decided to explore it. And it led him to Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said a very profound thing. The greatest mistake Stalin made was not to destroy all the novels of Tolstoy, because as long as Tolstoy was read by the Russian people, Jesus was alive and well. Because there's so much resurrection in Tolstoy's writings. The worst, what I'm saying is, the worst the devil can do. He can snatch it away seconds after, but he can't destroy the word. And the devil, in doing his business, is going to drop things, excuse the image, that will still make people think that there must be something else. Sorry, I think that's an exciting point. It's an amazing point. This seed is imperishable. Why aren't we convinced about that in our witness? That when we drop that word, we're dropping maybe a bomb that immediately fragments, but maybe it's just one of those little ticking hand grenades. It tick, 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 5 days later, 10 days later, 10 days later, 20 years later, going, gone, boom. And the imperishable seed explodes. And there's a revelation of Jesus, and there doesn't even need to be a soul around. Put down your seed catalog, babies. This is a real thing. The seed springs up in every hostile environment. Oh, hostile environment. Let me just close with another observation. It's a tough world out there, baby. You don't know how tough it is, sowing the seed. I've missed out a question. What is the seed? One of our big cerebral problems is that we always interpret this parable in terms of the word. But we need to study scripture in context and compare with other texts. The word is not a thing. As long as we interpret this parable translating the word as a Bible, as words on a page, as arguments, as persuasions, as what's got to come out of my mouth to convince somebody, we're going to be defeated. What is the seed? Who is the word? Jesus! That's why the gospel's climax in John's gospel. The word became flesh. What did God the sower plant in this world? Jesus! He was so convinced about who Jesus was, he could afford to be indiscriminate. Have him here, have him there, have him everywhere. Sorry, I'm getting excited. This is the gospel. God's not ashamed to plant Jesus anywhere. He can take care of himself. He can take care of himself. He's an imperishable seed. Is there a whole range of responses to our witness and to Jesus? Sure. All the way from acceptance to antagonism. From hospitality to hostility. Some will reject, some will receive. Yes, there are plenty of enemies. There's hardness of the unplowed thoroughfares of the pavement. There's the shallowness. There's those who listen to it and receive it with charismatic joy, but have no disciplined perseverance. They have no root. They have no moisture. They scorch. They wither. They fall away when tested. Oh, Jesus is blatant. I mean, he just spills all the problems out. It's enough to put you off for life. It's enough for you to say, what chance for me surviving? He just hangs it all out there. In fact, more time is spent on the withering than anything else. If you've never done a Bible study on what causes withering in your life, you really ought to do it. The preoccupations, the distress of worries, the deceitfulness of riches, the distraction of other desires. Jesus says all of these things lead to no fruit. Are you growing? Yes, it's growing in the rocky ground. It's growing in the thorny ground. It's not the seed that's powerless. It sprang up in you, didn't it? But it's your response. Now let me just close by making what may appear to be a cryptic comment, which should be in keeping with parables. So many of us, when we read this parable, look at our failures. Oh, the thorns of my life. The rocky places. And you're right to think about that. But that's not where the main emphasis of this parable is. Because the parable ends with a presentation of grain. And by the way, it is absolutely wrong to take this parable and use it to teach degrees of spirituality. Like some are 30 Christians, some are 60 Christians, and some are 100. That's not the point. The point is, we all bear fruit. That's the point. Not I'm a 100 club man. You know, like the real estate, you know, Shannon Lux, you know, the millionaire club. You know, I'm the 100 Christian club, 100 scalps for Jesus. Hallelujah. The issue's got nothing to do with that. It's just got simply to do with bearing fruit. This parable has nothing to do with achieving works. There's a big difference between achieving works and bearing fruit. It's about letting the seed be itself in you. And so the main point of this parable hasn't to do with what kind of ground are you, and now concentrate on all your little failures. The point we should leave with, although that is true, the point we should leave with is, oh, how terrible it is to miss being a planted field. How terrible it is to fail to be ourselves because we failed to let the word. We're left with this visual picture of the grain blowing in the wind and these choked up, starved out. And something arises in us that says, I want to bear fruit. And that's why the companion chapter to this parable is John chapter 15, abiding in the vine. This is not a parable that says, now run along out of church and do the following things. I'm not going to tell you to do anything. 1, 2, 3, go do this, the secret of a happy, fruitful Christian life. The issue is not what you should do. The issue is about what you shouldn't do. Get out of the word's way. That's all you need to do. Just get out of the word's way. The people who bear fruit are the people who get least in the way of the word doing its job. And some of us need that kind of change in perspective. That striving for what I've got to do, as opposed to what that imperishable seed, if I'm committed to its power, will do in me. And you know what it'll do? It'll bear fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are gifts, because they don't come naturally. So they should also be called gifts of the Spirit. At last being who I was created to be in my maturity and in my fruitfulness. And weren't you a trodden path? Weren't you a bit of rock? Weren't you? Hey, look at the mess that we were. And the seed sprang up. And I'm not comparing myself with you. You may be a 100 club man. I may be a 10 club man. I don't know. But I do know something. When I leave Jesus telling the story, I ain't got an overhead projector sheet mapping out my life. And I haven't got 15 alliterating points. But having talked around it and in and out and smelled it, I come away with these convictions. That seed is powerful, and nothing can stop it doing its work. If you, Lord Jesus, were patient in your own life and ministry and allowed that seed to have its perfect work, how much more should I cooperate with you patiently in the working out of that in my life and in others' life and in our church life? Are there quick results? Immediate results. When you confess your sin, it's immediately forgiven. When you confess Christ as Lord, you're immediately saved. But there is a long process that we all deal with in our life of that word bearing fruit. And I want to encourage, there's some people here this morning. If it's not for you, then great. But if it's for you, and there are some it's for, hey, it's an imperishable seed and it's going to bear fruit. It is going to bear fruit. That's the nature of the seed. It's not the nature of your spirituality or your striving. It's the nature of the seed, who is Jesus. 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 Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sowing Jesus into this world. I thank you that you so loved the field of this world, rocks, thorns, mess and all, that you planted the delicacy of the purity of your Son. I thank you, Jesus, for the power and imperishable nature of your life and of your word. I thank you we see that in the resurrection. I thank you that when men sought to bury you, the seed of your life sprang. You said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But oh, I thank you that you sprang forth. And I thank you that your word is springing forth in our lives. Will you give us each a fresh revelation of the power of that word to bring forth what your Father intended all along? We just want to bear fruit. That's it, Jesus. That's what we want to do. We do not compare ourselves with another. We want to bear fruit for you so that you get the kick, having planted a simple seed in our life. Look what's happened with your life, Jesus. And it's all your husbandry. It's all your watering. It's all your doing. Will you give us a renewed zeal to be rooted in the soil of your life and the soil of your love and the soil of your truth? We love the power of your life, Jesus. And the power of your word. Root in me today. Root in me tomorrow. Root in our church. Lord Jesus, please help us to deal with the thorns and the rocky places. But help us to deal with them motivated by the vision of the harvest that you want to pick in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Asking for a fruitful week in the knowledge of Jesus. Amen. Bless one another with the peace of Christ. It's an imperishable word. And have a good week in your mortality.